It has been the intention of these convocation hours during the week to specify areas of trouble and try to lay over against them a central word from the gospel. You recall that we began by a description of the blasphemous pride and rapacity with which men in our time regard the good and fruitful creation of God, that we stride about God's earth in our day with our hats on and with bombs in our hands as if we owned the place. And the suggestion was made that nothing less than the powerful word of the grace that resides in the creation and not in the redemption alone, that a kind of grace that is infused into the very earth itself can be a sufficient rebuke and motive to cause men to ponder what they are really about. And second, we spoke, and this was perhaps more difficult, of the burr that sticks in the center of the unfolding life of every man in history, an unremovable problem, a certain built-in tension in our very human existence, the tension between remembering without which we cannot be a person at all, and forgetting without which we cannot be an effective person either. And we suggested that the only adequate power whereby the tearing tension between the remembrances that tear us down and the necessity of forgetting by which alone we can live, that nothing short of a trans-individual, transpersonal, even trans-historical realm of meaning, in which all the meaningfulness of my episodic life is held eternally in the remembrance of God and forgiven forever in the forgiveness of God. And third, yesterday we addressed coming closer to where we live in our office as ministers. We came close to the problem, the peculiar problem of the minister. And by an elucidation of the image of Moses on Mount Nebo, we tried to bring consolation to those who stand where every sensitive minister stands, not simply as the assured proclaimer of the truth of God from Mount Zion, but always in the depth of his being also the man on Mount Nebo, who cannot enter in to what he sees, who can envision formally with his mind a truth which gifts of grace may not have been opulent enough to inspire his heart with. And therefore we all stand in our ministry of word and sacrament on the Mount of Moses, where we try faithfully to point to many things that we cannot clasp or in the power of which we have not really been grasped. Now today, I want to speak of a parable of our Lord, but speak of this parable in order that we may so understand it, that we will know it to be addressing one of the fourth great problem that I wish to speak about, the hope of the churches of Christ for the realization of the unity of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of Christ in the world. Here, in brief, is the situation in the long and vigorous effort of the churches to find what is the nature of the church, what is the gift which alone can help them actualize their unity. Some of you recall who were at Lund in 1952, or who read the reports from the Conference on Faith and Order there, that in a remarkable address, a British churchman said that the age and the time of comparative ecclesiology has now come to a close, that it was necessary that for some decades we had to carry on a kind of course to which we all attended in comparative ecclesiology, a course in which we described ourselves, our separate histories, our theological structures, and our devotional practices, and our folk piety, in which we describe the one group to the other, why we are as we are. But now, he said, we cannot and we ought not go on forever describing ourselves to one another as if amplitude of description were somehow a guarantee of the unity of Christ's church. Because, he said, and quite correctly, many of us are separated brethren, not because we do not understand one another, but precisely because we do, and we reject what we understand. And therefore, taking its cue from that analysis of the ecumenical movement, Lund ordered, directed that there should be three commissions, and for now 11 years, these commissions have been at work. A commission on Christ and the Church, trying to follow out all the biblical, theological, sociological, and other implications of the suggestion of Bishop Nigrain that any doctrine of the Church which shall be transcendent to our separate ecclesiologies will have to be a Christological ecclesiology. And that commission will report at New Delhi this winter with what I know to be a remarkably responsible and penetrating document. The second commission was a commission on worship, which was appointed out of the assumption that the churches actualize their innermost ethos, cultus, and character more precisely and immediately and profoundly in the way they worship than in any other function of the church. And several commissions on worship have been at work and will also report. And a third commission was created in acknowledgement that many things that separate the churches are neither spiritual nor biblical nor theological, but are operational. That we have simply gotten the corporation image into our practices so profoundly and organized ourselves as groups in society with such self-conscious and proud rigidity that institutionalism, as it helps define the church, has also got to be attended to and in part repented of if we are to advance along the road to the unity of the churches of Christ. Now, there have been, in the 20th century aspects of the ecumenical movement, great advances in penetration, in understanding, in a kind of charitable cordiality, the one toward the other. But at the level where our people regard the quest for the unity of Christ's church, we are still, I think, on the whole, seduced by three illusions. These three illusions, if I may designate them briefly, are these: that we may forget ourselves into unity, that we may remember ourselves into unity, or that we may rearrange ourselves into unity. By the first, I mean to report what one hears from the common life, that all we have to do to receive the gift of the unity of the church is simply, by a sheer effort of forgetfulness and will, wipe out our common history, disengage ourselves from the thick and earthy episodic stuff that constitutes us, the Church of Scotland and the Church of England and the Church of Brandenburg and this or that church, and simply say that we are not what we actually are, and that somehow out of that gigantic and impossible performance, the unity of Christ's church will be achieved. This is sheer impossible nonsense. The second one is that that we can somehow sentimentally remember ourselves into unity, that we shall cherish the illusion of a once undivided church. Now I say cherish the illusion because it is historically an illusion. There never was such a thing. The church was never in such an angelic state that by simply remembering, by a pumping up of ourselves into phony history of a state which never was, create the unity of the church by this tour de force. Or third, that we shall rearrange ourselves into unity. That is, when all the cards are face up in the table and people say what they really mean, this seems to indicate that we should turn the whole substance of the Church of Christ over to the operators and the constitution writers so that they should somehow rearrange our polity furniture in such a way that a new living room in which all will feel at home should somehow be brought forth. This gargantuan parturition is not likely to occur. Now there is another and a godly possibility which stands before the church in our day, whose power is beginning to appear in the very shocks and failures of our time, and it's because I have become so sensitive to it, largely because of a quite bitter disillusionment with myself and all other churchmen along these other ways, that I want you to attend to this parable that was read from the lectern a moment ago, because it seems with a certain dramatic immediacy to ensconce this godly possibility for the unity of Christ's church. Now, because some of you, just like the members in your parish, came in late, I had better review the parable that was read from the lectern a moment ago. The parable was from the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, the familiar one about the man who made the Lord, who gave a great dinner and sent out his servants to invite many. There were various kinds of excuses and so forth. Now, with that parable in your recollection, let us place the thing properly. It's one of the difficulties of the professorial life that one beats his brains out year after year, saying to generation after generation of students certain obvious and true things about how to preach from the parables. And then he gets out into the church, now largely populated by his children, and finds that they have not attended to a thing which for 3 years he has been so assiduously beating out in their presence. I have for years, as I'm sure men in this strong and beautiful school have been doing too, tried to say the most important thing is to listen to what the man says, to listen to the story. Do not impose upon it whatever recalcitrant or fugitive moralisms happen to find here a sticky point for homiletical purposes. So that I think this warning is necessary at the outset, because most of us are guilty. We simply do not listen to the form of a story and then make our sermon obedient to what we hear. So let us recover the context. The context of this parable in the Gospel of Luke is in Jesus' rapid-fire, staccato, highly illustrated words about the nature of the kingdom of God. And having talked about the kingdom, as our Lord does in the Gospel of St. Luke, having told one particularly moving story, he is apparently annoyed because a Pharisee, and one can almost see the man, takes a deep, pious breath, and then emits this characteristic soap bubble. Ah, this will be a great day when we will all sit down around the table in the kingdom. And the grammar tips us off here, because the grammar does not say, and our Lord told this parable, but it says, but our Lord told this parable. That is, he does not second the motion of the Pharisaical piety, but lays over against it this common understanding of what the kingdom of God is to be. He lays over against it with the clear, but rather the kingdom of heaven is like. And now let us look at the story. The second aspect of the setting is that this is an Oriental story, and one must get the nature of an Oriental dinner quite clear, or certain things in the parable remain nonsense. The king, or the lord of the feast, sends out the servant two times. First, you see, the servant is sent out to say that the man asks you to come to his house for dinner. But the Oriental dinner was not an occasion at all like ours. The American church-going public today, who watch the television, for instance, and who slap, as one man says, who slap prefabricated food into a technological oven and produce the inedible. This is not the character of an Oriental dinner. One didn't say at 5 o'clock, we'll have the TV dinner ready at 5:15. An Oriental feast was most likely a whole roast lamb, and one doesn't just know when the thing will be ready. Therefore, when it is almost ready, and one with a certain calculation can say, well, it looks about 8 o'clock, then he sends the servant out the second time to invite the invited people to come to his dinner. Having then done that, observe that they begin to make excuses. And here, of course, is where I think our problem commonly occurs. These excuses are such ready-made ball bats with which to beat the parish over the head that we seize upon them, of course, as the point of the parable. That they began to make excuses, so we do three things. We analyze the dynamics of these excuses, and then we find contemporary analogs for this excusing disposition, and then finally we issue exhortations that you ought not to do that. Now, this ignores the fact that this kind of preaching on this parable distorts the form of the story. It pulls the center of gravity from the end of the story into the middle of the story, where it does not belong, and the great holy point of it is quite lost. Because observe, the excuses in the parable are simply a phase on the way to the point. They are not the point. The excuses in the parable are in order to make a point. And we must not hang our homiletics upon the in order to, which we regularly do. Now observe further that these excuses themselves are not analyzed by our Lord. They are simply reported because people didn't come. And the parable now leans forward and observes. The man who issued the invitation, the Lord of the feast, remains the Lord of the whole situation. We do not read that he is discouraged, or that he is disappointed, or we do not leave him, if we operate properly with the New Testament, a kind of pitiable figure at the end of our sermon. Poor old God, stuck with his burnt roast, as it were. This is not the point of the parable. Observe that in the parable, the man who envisions the occasion, the man who sends out the word that you are invited for all things are now ready, he remains right down to the last sentence, the Lord and Master of the situation. He drives on. He orders and he commands. He remains in control. He wants a full house and men around his gracious table. We do not read that the Lord of the dinner was disappointed or discouraged. We read, and he was wroth with those men. He was angry, and therefore he sends out his servants and says, if one might speak in the vernacular, so that's the way the ball bounces, as it were. You get right back out there, and you fill this table up. If the ones who have been invited do not come, this is, as it were, a temporary inconvenience. But the point is, my house shall be full. My table shall be occupied. May I suggest that if we understand the parable by an analysis of its form and its center, we get here a remarkably beautiful image of the church, which is not commonly theologically used to explicate the nature of the church. We have heard plenty about the church as the body of Christ. And Paul Meinier, in his excellent book on the images of the church in the New Testament, has excised over 100 metaphors, similes, chance notes of the church in the of the people of God in the New Testament. But observe, here is another, and a very lovely one. The church is the dining room of God. The church is that table around which his own, who come to the answer to his invitation, actually are. The excuses are not the point. The fact that God will fill his table, that he will accomplish his restoration of his own, that he remains the Lord of this whole situation. This is the point of the parable. Now, this parable, thus understood, played over against, contrapuntally, the present situation in the ecumenical movement has some things to say to us, which in this company I need not beat out, but simply ask that you ponder them. Is it not here suggested to us that the unity of the church is a function of the obedience of the church? The down-under ecclesiology, even formulated theologies or forms of worship, though these are by no means small matters, the ultimate unity of the church will always be a function of the obedience of the church. Now, by that we mean that it may just be possible that the churches that cannot forget themselves backward into unity, or remember themselves backward into unity, or going backward or outward rearrange themselves into unity, the churches might be lured into unity by their deepened obedience to the appalling demands of men in this hour. That the unity of the church is that which lies ahead of the church, drawing her through obedience to her Lord in the needs of men and the world in this moment, and is thus as much ethical as it is systematic theological. This is to say that the church may be drawn into unity by a passion with which she confronts the world around and the world ahead, just as much as she is drawn into unity by remembering the mighty deeds of God in her own past and in her separate presences. That the unity of the church will not be accomplished by a single formula or by envisioning a single dimension of the church's life, but rather by the profundity with which the church confronts the deepening irrelevance of her language to the language of this moment, the deepening incompetence of her ethical performance to the blasphemies and the injustices of this moment, and the deepening strangeness of her speech to men's need of grace in this most unchurchly moment. And therefore, the parable ends by warning us that the Lord will fill his house, that the God of the church is not a pitiable figure standing at the head of an empty table, but that the Lord of the church, who created and gave and sustained his church, will give us the gift of unity in his dining room when we are obedient to the tasks of the world of this moment, that the way to unity is through repentance and obedience. Let us pray. We give thee thanks, Almighty God, for all that has happened about us and for our help and edification, and by thy Holy Spirit to us in these days together in this place. We ask thy constant blessing to this school and all who in the name of thy church work and study here. Bless, we beseech thee, the idea and the continuation of these institutes that have been set up for our use and our joy. Grant us, each as he goes now to his place and his work and his obedience, that we may try to do what we hear, that we may try to actualize what hearing we have more clearly beheld, and grant us, each in his separate Nebo, where he both obeys and knows that he does not obey, the gifts of thy Spirit and thy abundant graces. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.